Okay, we're going to look at Psalm 37 today. So if you could turn to Psalm 37. We live in a broken world. And in that broken world that we live in, things are often just not right. This psalm is written by David when he was a little older. If you look down at verse 25, I believe. Yep, verse 25. I have been young and now I'm old, yet have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. This is a wisdom psalm. And so David, who's son, of course, is Solomon. And we think of Solomon when we think of wisdom, but Solomon got some of that wisdom from David. Certainly got it all from God, but some of it came through David. And this psalm really is it's almost a good introduction to the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. So, but it's a psalm that in a sense is discouraging because it's an acknowledgement of the reality that we live in a broken world, but it's also very encouraging. And so I'm really glad that in our series, My Favorite Psalm, I'm really glad that this psalm was selected. We're not going to read the entire psalm in class this morning. We're just going to start with the first, I can't figure it out, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 verses. Let's go with the first 11 verses. And could I get a volunteer, please, to read verses 1 to 11 of Psalm 37? Thank you, Joyce. Thank you. Last week when we started with Psalm 25, we looked at briefly at Psalm 1, and you don't have to turn to it, but Psalm 1 is that psalm that says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." It's great. Sign me up. I want to be on program. And then last week we saw Psalm 25, and it doesn't work that way. And this psalm today, David mentions the wicked 14 times. And one of the times that he mentions the wicked is actually verse 35, "I have seen a wicked and ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree." So David is recognizing, you know what? The righteous man is like a tree. His leaf does not wither. Sometimes the wicked man is like a tree. And he would know. Who might remember the story of David and Nabal or Nabal? Anybody kind of remember? Does anybody here remember that story?
Nabal is foolish, and Nabal was Abigail's husband, and David sent servants to him and said, "You know, kind of feasting. You know, we've been watching over your sheep. Could you give us a gift? Anything that you'd like to give us as a gift, we would be glad. You know, we would
exactly.
And they go back to David, and the servant of David is coming, and David's like, well, may God curse me if I leave Nabal to live before the night's over. So they go off and pursuit, and meanwhile, Abigail finds out about it. She gets on her donkey. She pursues David's troops. She gets them, they're on the way back to their house, and she gets down, she begs for the life of her family and her household and everything. And David says to her, Lord bless you because you've kept me from sinning. And so he returns in peace. The next morning, when her husband is recovering from his drunken stupor, she tells him the story of what happened. He has a heart attack. Dies about a week later.
That's right.
And when he finds out that, when David finds out that Nabal's dead, he comes and takes Abigail to be his wife.
Thank you. That was fantastic. That was wonderful. That was wonderful. And I just want to take us back to the beginning of that story. I'm glad we got the whole story, because you don't really appreciate the beginning without the whole story. But at the beginning, when David and when his shepherds are, or his people, his guys are there, and they're talking to Nabal, and they're saying, you know, we helped you out here. We guarded you. You wouldn't have this much prosperity if we hadn't provided some protection. It was kind of a protection racket, okay? But we helped provide some protection, okay? And, you know, a plate of food would be great. You know, a plate of food. And as Therese said, you know, they got run off with insults. So David, when he talks about the wicked like a laurel tree, strong and green, he knows what he's talking. He's probably thinking in the back of his mind, yeah, I remember that old boy Nabal, who was wealthy. We had nothing. We were on the run from Saul. We had nothing. We were living off the land. And along the way, we helped out some folks, and we asked for a plate of food, and we got treated very, very poorly. And so he understands. It burned into his consciousness the wickedness, excuse me, the brokenness of his time. I have a little article that I printed out, and I'll link on the blog, The 10 Richest Criminals of All Time. Okay. And number 10 is Joseph Kennedy, who, when he died, was worth about $500 million, which would be, of course, billions in today's dollars. You know, bootlegger, prohibition guy, and just an all-around, an organized criminal in many ways. I'm not going to get into politics and talk about the rest of the family, but just suffice it to say. Meyer Lansky, the mob's accountant, and, you know, with Bugsy Siegel and all of that. And then Griselda Blanco, mobster, drug mobster lady down in Miami. We've got Anthony Salerno, mobster. We have Joaquin Loero, Mexican mobster, worth $1 billion. Al Capone was worth 1.3 when he died, 1.3 billion. Susumu Ishii, a Japanese mobster. I don't know if I should show you that picture or not. It's pretty bad, but you can look at it online. They look like, I don't know, the tattoos, okay? So we got Japanese. We have Carlos Enrique Leyde Rivas, a Colombian drug dealer worth $2.7 billion. Pablo Escobar, when he died, was worth somewhere between $9 and $25 billion. And the wealthiest person on earth that we know of right now is Amado Calido Fuentes, a Mexican drug mobster down in Mexico. $25 billion. Worth $25 billion. And somehow or another, the government can't see. He's supposedly on the run, but they can't seem to find him and capture him or anything like that. So why is it that the wicked prosper? What's the deal? You know, we read in Psalm 1, the righteous will prosper, and we read in reality, the wicked prosper. What's going on? Please.
Well, I think in some cases we're talking about different kinds of prosperity.
Okay.
First of all, with the wicked person, anything goes for them to make money.
Okay.
There's no qualms, there's no rules, there's whatever they want. They do whatever they can get away with to gain financial wealth.
Mm-hmm.
But the righteous will prosper. I don't necessarily know that we're always talking about material possessions.
Okay.
There's a good picture of prosperity.
Okay.
And, the righteous prosper in ways that protect his own sacrifice.
And I'm going to put. And I'm going to put the word prosper up there, and you're right. It's how we define that, how we think about it. I'm also going to put up the word flourish, because this is a wisdom psalm, and wisdom is about flourishing. Whether it's Solomon's wisdom, David's wisdom, whether it's the wisdom of Aristotle, the wisdom of Confucius, anytime you look at any kind of wisdom literature, ultimately, it's about flourishing. But once again, we have to define, what does that mean to flourish? Suffice it to say, we live in a broken world, though, and not only do the wicked flourish, but sometimes the wicked attack and they victimize. I don't need for you to tell me any details, unless you care to, but how many would say that they have been victimized in your life by the wicked, by wicked people? At least half the room can point to things in their life. And whether somebody broke into your house, stole your car, physical attack, financial attack, reputational attack, there are times when we are attacked. Our family is attacked. We are attacked. And we have a hard time coping. And there's something inside of us that God, it's just not fair that this could happen to me or to my family. And we struggle with that. And that's what David is empathizing with. He is expressing his understanding of that. And so when he talks about the wicked 13 of the 14 times, and we can kind of look down in the Bible, and I didn't highlight them, so I'm going to have to kind of pick them out. But starting in the very beginning, verse 2, they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. He's talking about when you cut the grass, and you know, in his part of the world, the only time they see green grass is in the springtime. I mean, it's withered by if you want to say July. We have a lot more green grass around here, but even when we cut it, as soon as the mower goes over it and those blades are laying down on the ground, how long does it take before they start to show that they're dried up and withering? A couple days? Yeah, it's an hour. You can come back an hour later, and they're faded, they're white, they're dry looking, and they've only been cut for an hour or less. And that's what David is saying about the wicked. But we know that that isn't always the case. But look what he says, soon. Now all of a sudden, we're not only defining what does it mean to prosper and to flourish, but we're defining timing. When we begin to realize the word soon might not mean hours. It might not even mean years. It might not even mean in my lifetime. But soon, like the song says, soon and very soon. So let's just look and see what he does here with this. First of all, before I do that, there's four words that we're going to be thinking about in this psalm, and I want to think about them in terms of a new believer. I want to think of them in terms of the cycle that we go through as believers, and then we'll look at Psalm 37. So for a new believer, how would you order these? What's the proper order in terms of coming to know Jesus Christ, coming to follow Jesus Christ? Delight in the Lord, resting in the Lord, commitment to the Lord, trust in the Lord. How would you, you know, just in chronologically, what comes first? Commit, trust, commit, trust, trust. We had some commits and we had some trusts. We'll have to vote. I'm sorry, you got to vote. And this is really bad because in our ABF, everybody must vote. And that means elbow above the ear. You can't just like, you know. So, how many would say trust? How many say commit? Okay. Well, we're going to go with the majority, so that's number one. What's number two?
Commit.
Commit, okay. Okay. What's number three?
Delight.
Delight, okay. Number four?
Rest.
Four, okay, rest, okay. Now, a person is a Christian, and they've been knocked around in life. Creepy, mean, nasty, almost violent or violent people have come along and done things, and they're back on their knees, and they want to sort of rededicate themselves and rejuvenate. And, or maybe they've sinned and they feel out of fellowship. They're out of fellowship with God, and they want to kind of get back going again. So, and this happens. I mean, how often does this happen? A day, an hour, a minute? It's part of the experience of being a follower of Christ. So, as you sort of, you know, present yourself back to the Lord and ask forgiveness and seek His face, what would be the order that you would find there? What would be number one? Trust or commit? One of the two, right? Okay, how many would say commit? How many would say trust? Okay. All right, we'll go with that order. We'll say one. What's number two?
Trust.
Okay. Number three. Rest, okay. And number four, delight. Okay. All right. Thank you. That's very helpful. Now let's take a look at.
I'm
No, you're just being outvoted. That doesn't mean you're wrong. All right. Let's take a look at the psalm. And first of all, it says, "Fret not." Okay. Now, the word "fret" is. Not, I mean, we say don't fret. It's like, don't worry about it. I guess this Bible is a little too heavy for this stand, so we'll just kind of move that there. Get this back up. Don't worry about it. You know, we use the word fret. It's almost a light word. But if you flip your handout over and look at it in the Hebrew, the chara, means it's not just fretting, it's seething, burning with rage. And sometimes we act like, on the surface, I'm a little anxious about this or that, or I'm upset because somebody did something really wrong to me and unfair to me. They undermined me at work, or they stepped on my toes in some way. And on the outside, I'm kind of like, that's not good. On the inside, I am seething. And that's what David is acknowledging. That's what this word acknowledges in Hebrew. It's not just, I'm a little anxious. It's this idea of burning with anger and rage and just seething. And David is saying, don't do that because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. When we seethe, when we're anxious and angry and ticked off and any number of other ways you want to say it because somebody else did something that's just reprehensible, and I see somebody victimized, my family is victimized, I'm victimized, or someone that I care about is victimized, I rear up and I want justice. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. And in the ESV, there's an exclamation point because the language is so strong that the editors put in an exclamation point. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And then here we go, in this order. Trust in the Lord and do good. dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. The word trust is the key word, and everything flows from that. If you trust in the Lord, it's going to be, you're going to find yourself much more easily doing good and befriending faithfulness. It's going to open you up again if you trust in the Lord. So number one, trust. Number two, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So trust, delight. So we're going to put these in the order in which they are in the psalm. Trust is one. Delight is two. We wouldn't have normally thought of putting delight as number two. Commit is three. And four, which we understood four as being toward the end. So commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. And then be still or rest before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And then cycling back, why are we having this conversation? Because we need to get over this business of seething over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. And then it goes on to talk about anger and some more about the evildoers. But that's the order. Now, this is kind of an interesting order, this idea of trust we get as being very key and very important and up to the front. But we don't always think of, I want my trust to sort of fold into delight. And actually, that's not even how people think about the Old Testament God sometimes. Sometimes people think about God, the God of the Old Testament, is harsh and, you know, wrath, full of wrath and justice. And so, yes, I can trust in the Lord, but delight? That's not naturally something that we would normally kind of think about. Well, let's look at the word trust. This is, again, on the back, 9b. The word trust is not a passive word. It's not, oh, just kind of kick back and relax and trust God. It's an active word. It has energy. It's a verb. It's a very strong verb. And that's why to define it, to define the Hebrew, is to boldly have confidence and be secure in. In other words, to act on it. And it also has a notion of looking up. Look up and act and move. Let's just think about trust and the challenges, and this is at number 10, the challenges that people have in the area of trust. You remember when we talk about wisdom, wisdom is about flourishing and it is about optimizing. And so there are usually two ditches or two vices or two extremes, too little or too much. Can you have too little trust in God? That's pretty easy to see, but not always do we understand it. Give me some examples of how a follower of Christ acts and behaves in ways that reflects too little trust in God. Yeah.
When good things happen, you say, praise the Lord.
Yeah.
You don't always say that when there's bad things happen.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. So our reactions to bad things. Excellent. What are some other ways? Yes. Thank you. Worried over finances.
Or health.
Now, yeah, please, go ahead. Prayer is a second or third resort. Yes, prayer equals second or third resort. Please, Dolores. Okay, decisions based on fear. Decisions based on fear. You know what decisions people make based on fear many times? They borrow money. Because they're afraid of what? Why do people overextend themselves? What are they afraid of when they overextend themselves? So kind of a weird way of thinking about it. But what are people afraid of when they overextend themselves? That's right. They're afraid of my reputation, my image. Okay. What else?
Comfort.
I might not. I'm afraid I might not be as comfortable as what? As I deserve, or as somebody else. Notice the idolatry that seeps in there. I want what I want. And that we understand about overextending and borrowing. I want what I want, and I want it now. I want what somebody... I deserve to have this, or I deserve to have what somebody else has. And so they really, in God's economy, they violently grab for themselves what God has not made available to them right now. I mean, they override God. What's going on? They're not trusting God. They may be a follower of Christ, but they are gathering unto themselves and not, what, waiting on the Lord. So, not having enough trust, we can see that, and we see it in ways sometimes that we're blind to. Can you have too much trust in the Lord? Sounds heretical. Too much trust in the Lord? Of course not. Yes.
By that you mean I'm just going to trust God's going to take care of it. I don't have to do anything.
Okay. Not do anything. Yeah. Yeah.
So much trust that you do something stupid.
Okay.
Like get on an airplane and can't fly properly or something.
I'm kind of wondering if there's some details in there specific enough.
You know who I'm talking about?
Hypothetical. Yeah,
okay.
Yeah. But that's true. We take risks. Well, how else does it reflect I'm, in a sense, trusting too much on the Lord? Any other ways? How about if I'm just lazy? You know, just lazy. The Lord will take care of me. The Lord said, you know, I'll provide food and clothing. And, well, the Lord will provide food and clothing. Well, it is a misunderstanding, which is why it's not... It's not in God's wisdom. Yeah. This is God. We want to figure out, you know, and actually we want to point to Christ, because Christ is the optimal flourishing that we want to point to, but you know, people can Romans 8:28, it'll all work out for God's glory. Really? So then what? You're not going to have to worry about anything. So we can undertrust, we can overtrust, and wisdom is looking at God's word and looking at Jesus Christ and asking, what is it that I need to do to boldly, actively trust? So that's number one. Any questions, comments, anything to add to that? Yeah.
I would say maybe overtrust is a misnomer. That's really not.
It's not.
But they won't call it.
That's exactly right. Overtrusting is not really trusting.
And it's not God's wisdom. It's not God's plan for you to just lay down, you know, and just lay down, okay, I'm a Christian, I don't have to do anything.
Right.
Because the word trust here is not passive.
That's right. That's exactly right. Thank you.
I love that expression that you say sometimes, you know, I trust God, but I tie up my camel.
Yeah. I don't really have a camel. But if I had one, I would tie it up.
We have neighbors who are Christian. They never lock their doors, and they say it's because I trust God. Mm. I say, we live 3 blocks from Detroit. I lock my doors.
What
I still trust
that?
God. It's a nice stop, too.
Yeah.
But, you know, you know what I'm talking about. But to me, locking, it doesn't mean somebody won't still break into our house, but you can still just never lock.
Right.
Very much so.
Anything else on trust? All right. What about delight? If we want to follow this order, and this isn't an order, you know, that you have to say we have to do this step by lockstep by lockstep. But David lays it out for us in this order, and it's interesting that he does it in this way. So let's say, okay, we've come to understand trust. Once we've come to understand trust, the next thing he tells us, and this is a command. This isn't just like, you know, it'd be really great if you could do this. It's a command. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. How does delight flow from trust? How does delight flow from trust?
Takes away the fear and gives you the comfort.
Okay. Takes away the fear and gives you the comfort.
A sense of safety.
Okay. A sense of safety. Exactly right. If I'm trusting, if you think about it, and sometimes, I don't know if I should talk about airplanes now after the scary airplane situation, but you know, flying on an airplane is sometimes a helpful metaphor for trust, because we trust the captain and we trust the plane. We realize, you know, I don't have a choice. I'm on the plane. I might as well relax and enjoy. It's interesting, you know, when you fly and people do, they adopt this. Okay, I am sort of on program, I'm going to relax, I'm going to enjoy, I'm going to be polite, this and that. But what happens as soon as the plane docks? Man, I'm out of here, we're done flying, right? I'm out of here. You know, we completely flip a switch, and we're no longer in compliance mode, we're in, I'm taking over myself, I'm in charge of my journey at this point. Now it's back to me. But that word delight, it's not a, if you look at the Hebrew, the anag, it's a gentle, exquisite delight. It's kind of an inner peace, an inner sense of, this is really cool. God loves me. I'm trusting God. He loves me. I'm in His arms. I'm in His control. I can relax. I can have delight. So, then I'm going to move to the next one. The next one is commit. Look at the word commit on the Hebrew, the galal. What does it say? It means to roll. To roll. It's a weird word. It really means to roll, but it's translated, and properly so, it's translated commit. It reminds me of the myth of Sisyphus. Anybody familiar with the myth of Sisyphus? It's an old Greek myth that was actually made somewhat famous in the 1940s and 50s by an atheist existentialist author named Albert Camus, C-A-M-U-S, because he wrote basically the story of the myth of Sisyphus in terms of existential atheism. But the myth of Sisyphus was this part of basically of hell that, Dante referred to it, the myth of Sisyphus also, where the sentence is forever to roll a big rock, very difficult, roll it up, and of course every so you'd stumble and it would roll back down. You roll it up this little mountain. If you did manage to get it to the top, what's going to happen? Roll down the other side. You gotta go back down, roll it back up again. And that's really, to me, an interesting way to think about this word commit and the word rolling, because what do? We give God our rock. And we say, Lord, it's your rock. You take it. And then you help me know what to do in my life. I'm not committing to my agenda. I'm committing to your agenda from now on. What prevents us from being as committed as we know we could be? What stops us in our as we follow Christ from being as committed? Yes.
Just our selfishness.
Okay. All right. Selfishness. What else? Okay. What are we afraid of, Mike?
What might happen or what might not happen?
Okay. We like status quo, right? And when we commit, and this is something that you know anybody who has thought about whether it's short-term missions, long-term missions, some kind of ministry, you know, even making a decision to work with the children here at church or some parachurch ministry, when we make that commitment, when we feel that we're being led into that ministry, we're afraid because now my time's not my own anymore. I'm on somebody else's agenda now, and it's going to change. We don't like change. We're afraid of change. So fear. What else keeps us from committing?
Your body,
lack of energy. Lack of energy, right? Like lack of energy. David starts out this psalm it's actually in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Yes, he gets to resting in the Lord, but along the way there's some work there. Okay. I want to hit the last one, and then last one's rest. What keeps us from resting in the Lord like we ought to? What stops us from doing that?
Worrying.
That's exactly right. What else? Worry, busy. We don't create space in our lives and to rest in the Lord. There is no space.
Overcommitted.
Okay. All right. Well, if you notice on number 10, 11, 12, and 13 on the handout, I have Bible verses. What I want to do is just very quickly think about the New Testament and think about Jesus Christ in terms of these four commands: trust, delight, commit, and rest. First one is trust. When we think about Jesus Christ, Jesus was about his Father's business here on this earth. And at the same time, he like David, provided great assurance. John 10:28, if you have that, would you read it, please? Trust God. No one will snatch us out of his hand. Delight. A lot of times people refer to the shortest verse in the Bible because it has two words. Jesus cried. What about 1 Thessalonians 5:16?
Rejoice evermore.
Rejoice always. Jesus came to this earth, lived a perfect life, brought the good news of the kingdom to this earth, went to the cross, died, was tortured to death, was shamed before the world on a cross, buried and resurrected. And why did he do it? He did it for the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him. First Peter 5:7.
Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you.
Jesus, when he was on the cross, he said two things. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then what did he say? Forgive them, but then what did he say as he died? What were his last words as he died? Right before that. Sorry. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Finally, rest. Hebrews 12:3. Jesus took on the anxiety, the hostility, the problems, the sin, the brokenness of the world. Why? so that we would not grow weary or faint-hearted. If you are feeling weary and faint-hearted, where do you need to turn? Back to the Lord, back to Jesus. Good way to end this and prepare us for going into our sermon on Isaiah is Isaiah 41:10. If you could read that, please. Anybody have that? Go ahead. Mike's got it. Mike or okay. Carolyn.
Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
Okay. Could you just read that again, please? Now that you, especially now that you're there and you got it, let's just let that be our closing prayer today.
Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
And that is our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen.